This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 29 through chapters 32 will be where Pastor Sandy teaches today.
You know, whenever I think of Egypt, Cecil B. DeMille's classic, that famous movie, The Ten Commandments, always comes to mind. The Ten Commandments was released in 1956. Its production took 3 years. It was mostly shot on site in Egypt, and a total of 12,000 extras were used in the picture. But what was most interesting about Cecil B. DeMille's movie was his motivation for making the flick. This is what he said. The world needs a reminder of the law of God. Since the horrors of World War II and the world's awful experience of totalitarianism, many thoughtful people realize anew that the law of God is the essential bedrock of human freedom. Oh, that we would remember that again. The Bible provides mankind the only ethic that can produce true freedom. The Bible is the great liberator. Well, tonight we return to the land of Yul Brynner and Yvonne DiCarlo and little old Edward G. Robinson, the little buzzard, and Vincent Price. We'll go back to the land of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And just as God judged Egypt during the days of Moses, he had to judge them again. Ezekiel lived 900 years after the Exodus. The humbling of Pharaoh had now long worn off. Egypt's defeat at the Red Sea was now buried under the sands of time. But Pharaoh had again become arrogant and haughty and had exalted himself above God. Now God is determined to take the Pharaoh in Egypt down a notch or two. Chapter 29 begins. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month. Now here, Ezekiel's prophecies in chapters 29 through 32 are actually an anthology. There's a collection of seven prophecies that were delivered over a period of 17 years. All but one is dated. And I'll tell you why in a minute. That exception is chapter 30, verses 1 through 19. You could refer to these prophecies as Ezekiel's greatest hits. Against Egypt, that is. All these prophecies concern God's judgment against the Egyptians. On our calendar, the first prophecy is dated January the 7th, 587 BC. It was given 1 year and 2 days after the Babylonian general Nebuchadnezzar had begun his siege of Jerusalem. It's given 7 months before the fall of the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt." At the time, the Pharaoh was a man named Hofra. Hofra was the grandson of the famous Pharaoh Necho, who had led the Egyptian army to defeat against the Babylonians at the decisive battle of Carchemish. Prior to that battle, world politics at the time were dominated by two superpowers. To the east of Judah, there was Babylon. To the south was Egypt. Jerusalem and Judah sat between both these great powers, sort of caught in the crosshairs. After Nebuchadnezzar's victory at Carchemish, Babel emerged as the world's lone superpower. Egypt limped home, nursing her wounds. Pharaoh Hofra, though, nursed Egypt back to health. And they remained a proud people until 568 BC. It was 18 years after the fall of Jerusalem that the Babylonians crossed the Nile River and conquered the Egyptians. Ezekiel is now writing at a time when Egypt has temporarily risen from its ashes and has retained its pride and prominence. But true to God's word, a permanent and ultimate decline is just around the corner. For God tells the prophet, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers." Notice how the Pharaoh is depicted as a great monster lying in the river. The Hebrew term monster means dragon. It actually refers to a marine monster or a sea serpent. You remember in Cecil B. DeMille's movie, Yul Brynner's Crown, The Pharaoh's crown sported a golden serpent. This monster may have been a crocodile. The croc was a symbol of the Pharaoh. The Egyptians had turned the crocodile into a god that they worshipped. And the Pharaoh was known as the crocodile lying in the midst of the Nile. Now, as we move through these prophecies, understand the allegorical message that comes across. Throughout the Bible, Egypt represents this godless world system in which we live. Israel is in bondage to the Pharaoh, or to the ancient sea serpent, Satan, who is the ruler of this world. Moses, the deliverer, is a type of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings us out of this world and who makes us his people. This few chapters is chock full of allegorical lessons that we can apply to our lives today. Well, here the Pharaoh boasts in verse 3. My river is my own. I have made it for myself. Really? I have a book at home entitled The 776 Stupidest Things Ever Said. One example is the city councilman who said, I move, Mr. Chairman, that all fire extinguishers be examined 10 days before every fire. Okay. Yet here is another stupid comment that needs to be added to that book. History tells us that Pharaoh Hofra made some improvements on the river that provided a boost to Egypt's economy. But his successes went to his head, for here he brags, my Nile is my own. I have made it for myself. Hofra says he owned the Nile River. He made the Nile River, whereas in reality it was the Nile who had made him. You see, every year the Nile would overflow its banks and water its fields, the fields of Egypt. The river brought a nutritious silt that fertilized the land of Egypt. And yet, rather than look at this annual flooding as God's blessing, which he should have, the Pharaoh took it as a reason that he didn't need God. Hofra grew haughty. In fact, the Greek historian Herodotus wrote that Pharaoh Hofra boasted that he was so entrenched, so secure in his realm, that no god or army could uproot him. We'll see that that wasn't true. And this is the problem, though, with modern man. You know, we've made a few advances in science and technology over the years, and I'm afraid it's gone to our collective heads. Humans assume that we're self-sufficient now and that we no longer need God. You know, this can happen to a pastor. His church experiences some growth. This can happen to a businessman, a couple of quarters of profitable business. We start assuming the credit. We start taking the bows rather than acknowledging that all the glory goes to God. Our passage tonight proves that there's one thing God won't tolerate, and that's man stealing his glory. God hates pride. As God says in Isaiah 48, verse 11, for my own sake, I will do it. I will not give my glory to another. Verse 4 tells us, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers. Again, he's talking to the Pharaoh now. And all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. The fish that stuck to the Pharaoh's scales were his followers, were the citizens and the residents of Egypt. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Now, a wooden staff needs to be strong. It should provide a shepherd with stability and with resilience. And the nation Judah had actually leaned on Egypt, her southern neighbor, as if Egypt was a sturdy staff. Instead, Judah discovered that Egypt was a flimsy reed that would eventually break under pressure. You see, in Jerusalem's final days, despite the warnings of Jeremiah, Judah's king, Zedekiah, signed a protection treaty with the Egyptians. Her previous kings, Jehoiakim and Hezekiah, had made similar treaties. Caught between these two superpowers of Babylon to the east and Egypt to the south, the Judean kings, they spent several decades waffling back and forth, trying to hedge their bets as to who would ultimately prevail. At times, Judah was pro-Babylonian. At other times, they were pro-Egyptian. As a matter of fact, for a time, Judah had a two-party political system, pro-Babylonians and the pro-Egyptians. In the end, Judah was attacked by the Babylonians and abandoned by the Egyptians. Neither did them any good. Egypt proved to be an unreliable staff, the fragile reed that snapped when leaned on. Realize just how powerful, just how relevant Ezekiel's prophecy was when it was first uttered. The prophet was speaking directly to the current political situation of his day. God's people had placed their hope, their national trust in their former enemy, which was Egypt. They had put their hope in what was now a crumbling empire, and they would be severely disappointed. And the spiritual lesson here is obvious. You know, the world that we live in today, our Egypt is an evil place. As a matter of fact, it's on its way out. It is a fragile reed. Don't think it can support you. Don't think you can lean on it and succeed. When tough times come, don't turn back to the very things that once let you down, that once held you in bondage. Don't renew alliances with old friends or return to old habits from which you've been delivered. Don't go back to Egypt. Press on into the promised land that God has promised you. This world that we live in, our Egypt, is a rickety reed. It's a shaky staff. It will splinter. It will not satisfy. And it certainly won't support. And there's a lesson here for the politically minded in the crowd tonight. Hey, put your trust in either political party and they'll let you down. Former Senator George Mitchell once said, although he's regularly asked to do so, God does not take sides in American politics. Just as God was neither pro-Babylon nor pro-Egyptian, you need to know that today God is neither Republican or Democrat. God is a true independent. We make a huge mistake when we posture God as either Republican or Democrat. Our great God is beholden to no one. God is on God's side. God has his own agenda. God expects all parties to bow to his will, not vice versa. This is why I encourage Christians not to vote party, but to vote principle. Vote for the party platform that most closely reflects biblical values. Well, verse 8 continues the judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. You see, God took offense to the Pharaoh's boast. As a matter of fact, God is offended by all pride. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. In other words, from Egypt's northernmost fortified town to its southernmost city near Ethiopia, God is going to bring judgment on this land. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, you remember the Jews were taken captive to Babylon and remained there for 70 years. Likewise, the Egyptians were also exiled to Babylon, but not for 70, rather for 40 years. For four decades, the Egyptians resided in Babylon, and the land of Egypt remained a ghost town. A Babylonian historian named Berosus wrote of how the Egyptians were brought to Babylon in vast numbers. Well, God continues his judgment. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, or Egypt, to the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. In other words, God's humbling of Egypt will be permanent. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. The Egyptians will return from Babylon after 40 years, but they'll never again be a great empire. And a survey of Egyptian history proves the accuracy of Ezekiel's prophecy. Egypt was a world superpower for 2,100 years. That is, until Nebuchadnezzar's conquest in 568 BC. But now, for the last 2,500 years, Egypt has been a has-been. After their return from Babel, they were a province of Persia, then of the Greeks, then of the Romans, then of the Turks, up until modern times. Today, Egypt is dependent on American aid. It's a country in turmoil. God's humbling of Egypt was permanent. The second prophecy begins in verse 17. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying. Now this occurs 17 years after the previous prophecy, or in 571 BC. This was the same year, incidentally, that the Babylonians sacked the city of Tyre. You remember we talked about in the previous several chapters the destruction of Tyre. God here tells Ezekiel, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Now, a conquering king would always pay his soldiers from the spoils of battle. That is, if he won. If he lost, didn't need to pay him anything. They're probably all dead. But whatever he gained from the battle, that's what he would pay his soldiers. But in the case of Tyre, it was a hollow victory for Nebuchadnezzar. You remember what happened? Before the city collapsed, the men of Tyre all moved their wealth and families out of the city to an island about a mile off of the coast. Nebuchadnezzar's army laid siege to Tyre for 13 long, arduous years. But when the victory was finally won, when the walls were breached, he had no treasure within the city to gain. It had all been taken to the island off the coast. And thus Nebuchadnezzar had no spoils from which to pay his soldiers. So, how is Nebuchadnezzar going to make payroll? God has an answer for the general Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. It was Egypt that became the spoils that Nebuchadnezzar used to pay his soldiers. Now remember the many times in Jeremiah when God referred to Nebuchadnezzar as his tool of judgment? Even though the Babylonians were idolaters, God used them. They were his instrument to execute justice on the nations. But when God was done using them, he brought judgment on Babylon. Here Egypt is judged, and they become God's payment for destroying Tyre. Verse 21. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, Israel will be strongest when she stops depending on Egypt and when she listens to Ezekiel, when she realizes that only God is her deliverer. Chapter 30. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. Now, whenever the term Day of the Lord appears in Scripture, it should alert you that the text is about to go global and future. Of the prophecies in tonight's chapters, this is the only one without a date. The reason is that it could be describing events yet future. That's usually what the Day of the Lord implies. You know, today we live in the day of man. Man is having his say. Man is getting his way. But the day is coming when God is going to shut up man. And God is going to have the final say. The Day of the Lord is a technical term for that time at the end of the age, when God is going to bring his final judgments on mankind. It begins with the rapture of the church. The Day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, followed by God's judgments on this rebellious planet, culminating in Jesus' second coming and then his reign over the earth for 1,000 years. That means expect this prophecy to look forward, to look into the future. He begins, "The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword." Now Daniel 11 speaks of the Antichrist of the last days stretching out his hand against Egypt and North Africa. That's what we see here. Daniel 11 verses 42 and 43 read, "Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt." Apparently in the future, the Antichrist is going to subdue Egypt as well as these other countries in North Africa, just as Nebuchadnezzar had done in the past. He goes on, "Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From Migdal to Syene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed." And notice this one phrase occurs 54 times in Ezekiel, "that they will know that I am the Lord." Talk about a theme song. Talk about a motto. You see, all that God does, his blessings and his judgments, are for one ultimate purpose, that the world will know that he is the Lord. Well, verse 9 continues, "On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain." I believe this is a dual prophecy. It speaks of the 6th century B.C. and Nebuchadnezzar, but it also speaks of events in the end times. He says, "I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken." You know, it's interesting. Since 1970, and the construction of the Aswan Dam, the Nile River can now be dried up with just the flip of a switch. Here God says that he's going to make the rivers dry. It became a lot easier since 1970.
Throughout Israel's history, God sent prophets to remind them of his truth, and more importantly, his love. God wanted to remind them and you that he's always in control. God knows the way that's best for every person on earth and simply asks you to trust him as he unfolds his plans in your life. He provides guidelines for living that promote health and righteousness and offers grace to cover every misstep. Today is a great day to heed the words of the prophets, turn from your sins, and start walking the path God has created for you. We want to be praying for you here at Sandy Adams Radio as you do this, because we know it's not always easy. Please feel free to call us at 770-736-2828 and share your prayer requests with us. That number again is 770-736-2828. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We gather at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. Come just as you are and join us in learning more about our wonderful Creator. Find out more at sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. That's all we have time for today, but we hope you'll tune in again to continue studying the book of Ezekiel right here on Sandy Adams Radio.